May I bid you all welcome in the Lord's name this morning to the adult Bible class. Welcome to those who are taking part in online church this morning. You're all welcome. It's not a very full room today, just a few members of my own family whom I am teaching this morning, teaching you as well as the Lord's pleased to help us. Just before we start, we will have a word of prayer. Please, let us pray. O God Almighty, thou sovereign Lord of all things, and thou art holy, far above all things, all moral corruption, and above thine own creation. Thou art separate, Lord, and thou art separate and different in thy goodness, and in thy righteousness, and in thy kindness, and in thy mercy, and in thy grace. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast gathered us in today, either online or here, my family in the building and our media technician. Lord, we give thee thanks that we may still, in spite of the great upset to society with the coronavirus, that we may gather around the word of God. We do pray, Lord, that we may know thy help in hearing and in teaching. Lord, open our hearts. Fill it, we pray thee, with the seed of thy word, and open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, forgive us all our many sins, and bring glory to thy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your copies of the scripture to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And we're continuing what we looked at last week. So our general theme is, who is God? As I said last week in the introduction, is the catechism, question 4 asks, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, etc. But the question is, who is God? Is answered indirectly in the remaining questions and answers of the shorter catechism. But in our text that we'll look at this morning, which is Exodus 34, we will continue to look at this text this morning, Exodus 34, 6, verses 6 and 7, we have the Lord saying who he is. And we'll read that together. As the Lord descended in a cloud and he appeared before Moses, and it was Moses' prayer that he might see the glory of God. And God reveals his glory, who he is. Well, here's some of the words that give God glory as we hear what he says about himself. Verse 6 of Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Amen. And so last week we looked at the being of God. We considered the three names that he declared about himself, that he was the Lord God, Jehovah, Jehovah, El. And then we started to look at the fullness of God when we considered what the Lord says about his being full of mercy. Full of mercy. And we considered the mercy of God. A compassionate mercy. I'd like us to continue with the next description that the Lord gives of himself, and that is that he is full of grace, that he is a gracious God, a gracious, eternal, an infinite, compassionate, strong God, full of grace. The word used here in the Hebrew is the word chanun, meaning gracious, full of grace. And we'll know that word from the name Hannah. Hannah is derived from that word, Johanan, or Johanan, Yohanan, depending on your pronunciation. which is a lesser well-known name in the Hebrew Old Testament, but we do know the Greek and New Testament version, John, Johannes, John. Those words, Johannes, it means Jehovah is gracious, and that's exactly whom we are examining today, that Jehovah is gracious, he's full of grace. What is grace? It's a word that we hear very often. It's bandied around, it's used, I would suggest it's even misused. What is grace? Well, grace is this, it's essentially this. It's one person's personal favour and kindness to another person. That's essentially what it is. And in the Bible, it's the personal favour of a Trinitarian person towards a human person. That's, in other words, one of the persons of the one Godhead showing undeserved personal favour to a human. Now, you see, I added the word undeserved there, because that's an essential part of it as well. When we see this at work, God's grace, we see it when we read the 66 books of the scriptures. We see God's grace at work in people's lives and over his people, even amongst the nations. We see it most expressly at work in, revealed in the Saviour, I should say. But those who are born again have experienced the grace of God towards them in their own lives. It's when God gives good things to those who are undeserving of them. And this is also grace, that he holds back those things that we do deserve. So he gives us what we don't deserve, and he holds back those things that we do deserve. And nobody can deserve God's favour. Nobody can deserve God's favour, and nobody can do anything to deserve it. We can't buy it. You can't do anything to earn it. God must freely give it. Now, I'll say this to begin with. There is clearly an overlap between God's grace and between God's mercy in the way we experience salvation. We looked, as I said, we looked last week at God's mercy, and we're considering God's grace this morning. You know, God's mercy we obtain is always given graciously, and it is given with unconditional kindness. And God's grace is an act of supreme mercy. They are very much linked. There is much of an overlap when we consider them. But it is in the gospel itself where God's grace and God's mercy are revealed in their most gloriousness, in their highest glory, shall we say, and in their fullest, richest revelation. And let us consider a few aspects of God's grace together. That God's grace is a sovereign grace. You see, God is not compelled. He's not forced. He doesn't have to be gracious to us. He doesn't have to be merciful to us. He's not forced to be by anything in us or anything in himself. There's no compulsion within God to be merciful to those who do not deserve mercy. You see, I'm overlapping the terms again, which is an act of grace. There's no compulsion in God to be gracious. It's not as though we deserve God's grace. And there's nothing in us that compels God, you see. I mean, again, there's overlap there. There's nothing in us that God says, well, you deserve it. So he doesn't need to do it to fulfill anything within himself, because he is perfect in himself. And there's nothing within us that demands that God be gracious to us, which is why it is a sovereign thing. It's entirely his own free wish, his free will. See, we read about God's free will in the Bible repeatedly. It's entirely his own free will and desire to show kindness to the undeserving. It's a sovereign grace. Well, why do I use that word sovereign? Sovereign in the sense ruling over all things, which is what that word means. Like a king. A king is, originally, a king was sovereign. He ruled over all his kingdom. But it's also a personal grace, because grace is not some abstract object to be bought and sold and to be bartered and exchanged. Now, there are some people who would suggest that that is the case. The Roman Catholic Church has based its doctrine upon the idea that grace is something that you can receive from the church as an object, and you can lose it, and you can regain it, and you can buy it, you can work for it, you can give money for it. It's not. It's a personal expression of kindness from God the Father, or from God the Son, or from God the Holy Spirit. It's a personal expression from a Trinitarian person. And what is it? Well, it's an expression of God's life-giving power and blessing. That when we consider God's blessings, we might consider then from the Aaronic blessing, when it says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." That second part of that threefold blessing really reveals something of God's grace. That it's God's, without using a too high word, a beatific, a full of blessing look at somebody who doesn't deserve it. And that glance is not him just taking in information, because that's not how that works. But it's the Lord's countenance, is his face shining full of blessing and favour into somebody's life and into somebody's situation. So it's not some object. It's a personal grace. So you see, it's a sovereign grace. It's a personal grace. Thirdly, this grace that God gives is an expression of his unconditional love. You see, here's an overlap as well. But I wouldn't say it was an overlap. I would say that grace is an expression of love. As God's grace is unconditional, it's given to those who do not deserve it. Upon no condition found in us can we deserve it or claim it. It's the same with the Lord's love. Therefore, I would suggest to you, as God's righteousness goes forth from his holiness, so God's grace goes forth from his love. And this grace of God is for what? It's for the salvation of souls. It's an experienced love in those who receive God's electing grace, which we will bring in with love, that God chooses based upon his electing love, based upon his unconditional love, and is revealed in this grace. But it is also very much a righteous grace, because God is holy. Absolutely holy. And he reveals his holiness in the ways that he deals with his creation, especially with men and women and girls and boys. We being what we call sentient creatures, creatures that can feel and can think and can reason. That makes us vastly different from the other creatures. That's part of that aspect of God's image that we bear, that we're created in knowledge. So in the way that God deals with his creation, we discover in the scriptures and in our own lives that God is righteous in all his works and in all his ways. And therefore, let me tell you this, that God's kindness and his favour and his goodness and compassion cannot be extended to rebellious sinners. Now this might seem like a complete contradiction to what I've been saying about God's loving and his personal and his sovereign grace, but it isn't. This grace of God, it cannot be extended to rebellious sinners. Those who are full of their own sin and guilt. Why? Because they are children of his wrath. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear. They're children of God's wrath. They're objects of judgment, and therefore their sin and their guilt must be dealt with first. And therefore, for God's grace to be granted, what must happen for God to be righteous in his grace? There must be a redeemer. There must be a redeemer who will take their guilt and their sin upon himself and suffer their wrath and suffer their punishment due to them by God in their place. So there has to be a person of grace as well in this righteous grace that we're looking at. And that's why the New Testament scriptures quite often refer to this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. specifically. And we know this when we consider the New Testament benediction in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, where it says this, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion, that is the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. So we see there then that he is, that the grace is the Lord Jesus Christ's, as if it is his, it is of him, it is through him, it is by him, and that is absolutely true. And if we are to consider who Christ is, and this may be a bit of a confusion, but Christ is often said, if we read the whole scriptures about him and how he's revealed more fully in the New Testament, that Christ has three offices, that he has three duties, that he has three roles that he fills as Savior, as Redeemer. You may have heard of this, that he is king, that he is prophet, that he's priest. Prophet, priest, and king are the three things that are said about Christ. And that's very true. And he's the prophet because he announces the grace of God. That is the preaching, the teaching ministry that Christ had when he was on earth, but well before Christ. The Spirit of Christ spoke to the prophets of the Old Testament. And he speaks through, and he spoke through the authors of the New Testament. He's the prophet that announces the grace of God. But he's also the priest that sacrifices a goat, a sheep, no, himself. He's a priest that sacrifices himself to earn this grace. But he said nobody could earn grace. No sinners cannot earn grace. Jesus Christ could earn grace. And he didn't need to earn it for himself, because he is the ever eternal and blessed gracious God, the Son. But he earned it as the God-man for us, his people. For all those whom he elected, or the Father elected in and through him. So he has earned this grace by his own sacrifice. And thirdly, he's king. Because this is a victorious grace. It conquers your and my sin and guilt and our rebellion. When we would have nothing, we would not have this man as our king. And yet the king comes into our life and he wins us to himself. He conquers us. And then he's victorious over our enemies, over sin, over death. And so, having suffered God's righteous wrath over the sins of his people, Christ has then become the very vessel of God's grace and love. It is a righteous grace. And if we have through Christ, by faith, been objects of this grace, if we've obtained God's grace, and if we experience the benefits of this grace in our conversion, that God comes into our lives and converts us, and we experience it in our Christian walk, then let me say that these things that we will look at in due course, as the Lord is pleased to give us health and strength and life, are things like election, being chosen to be saved, conversion, the application of turning from sin, justification, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, eternal glorification, far too many large words. But they're good things. These are all fruits of saving grace. So God chooses you. God changes you. God makes you righteous in his eyes. That you make peace with God. That he takes you as his own child forever. That he makes you holy and prepares you for heaven. And then there is a heaven for you to enter into, and you're in eternal glory with him. Those things are all fruits of this saving grace. So we see very clearly in the short time that we've spent that Jehovah is full of grace. He's gracious. He's very gracious. And we've merely skimmed the surface when we've considered that. And we see also when we consider together the fullness of God, in this second section that we're examining, that Jehovah is also full of patience. It says here, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. long-suffering. It's interesting in the Hebrew and therefore in the Authorized Version that the "and" is not added. It doesn't say merciful and gracious and long-suffering. I think the Lord himself combines mercy and grace together. He's merciful and gracious. And then just clearly he says, in its own section as it were, he's long-suffering. He's full of patience. And the Hebrew expression, it means that he is slow to anger when it talks of the long-suffering of God. Again, it's a word that was invented to understand how we translate and understand this word. Long-suffering, Tyndale came up with that word. He's slow to anger. And we know this from Psalm 103 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." It's exactly what we just read in Exodus 34. And then he says, "Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Slow to anger. So as I said, the Hebrew means slow to anger. But the Hebrew literally says, of a long nose. Of a long nose, which sounds quite silly in our own language, in our own understanding. But what they mean is, and the idea is that you have wrath, you have the hot air or the hot smoke of a burning anger that takes a long time to reveal itself. It's inside, it's in the heart and the thoughts, but it doesn't come out in wrath and in rage quickly. It takes a long time to come out of this long nose. And then, as it were, the fire and the smoke, then that comes out. See, for us, in our modern Western world, I would suggest the version would be that he's got a long fuse. It takes a long time to burn and burn and burn and burn before it actually reaches the dynamite and the explosion. So the exploding anger and rage, and a righteous rage in God's case, takes a long time to explode. And this is, I would say, and we haven't looked at this yet, but it's the third great contrast with fallen man. Because if we were to examine ourselves with God as he reveals himself, and God says he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering, you know, outside of God's restraining grace, that was another grace that we didn't look at. Outside of God's restraining grace, there were many graces we didn't look at. Many aspects of God's one grace. But outside of God's restraining grace upon mankind, man is quite merciless. If man doesn't have the vested interest, doesn't have an emotional interest, doesn't have a social interest, doesn't have an interest of status or what other people think about him, if man is free to be merciless, he is. Man is also never unconditionally kind and gracious. You say, well, it could happen. Well, I would say to you, that is the restraining grace of God. Dare I use the word common grace of God. It's a restraining grace that stops us being as wicked as we could be. So man is never unconditionally kind and gracious. And thirdly then, as we compare ourselves with God, man is often short-tempered. Man is often short-tempered. Of course, when I say man, I mean mankind. Girls, boys, men, women, often very quickly lose their temper. And they lose their temper, why? Because we're pride-filled. And it shouldn't happen that way. I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, and it shouldn't happen, and yet it still happens. And so pride fills up from, don't you listen to me? Don't you think you should do what I say? And so quite often, and I venture to say, if not always, there are short-temperedness is a sinful thing. James reveals in chapter 1 of his epistle, he says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Literally says the wrath of males. "But the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." But you see, it is God who is long-tempered. It's God who is patient. It's God who is full of self-restraint, even when he's stirred to anger. He suffers us sinners a long, long time. Believer, in your own experience, and you've looked back with the eyes of faith, as you understood more about your own self, as you realize that when God says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, talking about the wickedness of man, it's only continuous every single day, the corruption of every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And you've realized and seen, as God has opened your eyes, that you are absolutely wicked and foul before God. There's nothing redeeming in you. And you see, why didn't God just do away with me in the womb? Why did he not do away with me when I was a teenager and I said this to my parents? Why didn't he do this when I was a young man or a young woman and doing this or that against the Lord? In my open rebellion, or even in my secret rebellion as a faithful churchgoer but a gospel hypocrite, why didn't God just do away with me? Because he's long-suffering. He's full of restraint, even though we're children of his wrath. And even once we're saved, well, this is a different temper. This is a different anger. No, let us know. We're just looking at the anger of God and his long-suffering towards unbelievers. But there is a long-suffering to believers. But that's because he is a patient father. Would that God would make us all who are fathers, patient fathers. The Lord says through Peter, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, speaking about God's restraint, especially in the field of righteous judgment over sinners, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I would suggest to you that it's speaking specifically about the elect who have not yet been saved. Let us learn something from God's long-suffering. God is not that impatient and angry God that the wicked heart of man, even the wicked heart of saved man, imagines in his heart. That's how we started this series last week, considering how Calvin, when he was writing, in his writing of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this about God, or says this about man's heart, that man's heart is a perpetual idol factory. It constantly makes up false gods. It constantly makes up a false image of God in all sorts of situations. And this is one of them, that God is not long-suffering. That's one of the images that we have, that God is impatient and he's angry and he demands much, that he's a perfectionist in a human way, that he's constantly irritated by your daily sins and your daily failings, whether you're saved or not. But that's not true. He exercises a holy self-control towards all his creatures, and a holy and fatherly self-control towards his children. We must get this into our head. He is not that impatient father that you once knew, or that angry uncle that you knew, or that principal or headmaster of the school that you went to who scared you witless. He is not that disciplinarian and that hard man that you knew, or woman. And the Lord declares so often in Scripture that he suffers us for a long time. Let me just give you one example from the Scriptures before we finish this morning. And that example is that when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he says something in verse 16 of chapter 15 about the future, not of Abraham himself, but of Abraham's descendants. And he's talking about the fact that they would, in the future, they would be in captivity in Egypt. I don't believe he uses the name Egypt, but they would be taken into captivity. And he states this, he says, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. They shall come back to the land of Israel, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so let us imagine then in about 2100 before Christ, that God says to Abraham that your descendants, they will be in captivity, they'll be treated as slaves, it'll be a dark time. But after four generations, I will bring them back. And if we read the scriptures, we read indeed there are four generations. Long generations, has to be said. But they will be brought back. And the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He's linking the two together. And it's very true. In about 1453, before Christ, so 650 years later, say, that the people are brought out of Egypt. Let's add another 40 years to that for the wilderness wanderings. And so we get to a place of about 700 years later, that then God, through Joshua and the people of Israel, harry, destroy the people, at least a great deal of the people of the Amorites. God's wrath then falls upon the Amorites. So even upon a godless people, a people who hate his own people, he is long-suffering towards them. 600 to 700 years later, he waits and he waits and he waits. Well, he waits for them to repent, yes. He waits for them to turn away from their false gods and their false righteousness. Very briefly, bringing it back to ourselves for personal application. It is because the Lord is so merciful, that he is so slow to anger, more especially. It's because God is so slow to anger. Do you know what that means? That we receive the time to approach him by his mercy. God is not that hard father or uncle or head teacher or whatever, looking to see the first imperfection and fault. No. His long suffering says this, that we have the time to approach him in his mercy. By his mercy, and that he gives us time to receive his grace. Otherwise, heaven would be empty if it was based upon us at all, and it isn't. The mercy of God, well, it comes from God, and the grace of God, it comes from God, and the long suffering of God, it comes from God. He suffers us long. Let that become a truth for you, that you won't have these false images of God in your own heart, but you'll accept the revelation of God as he says about himself. And I said, we've looked specifically at this morning at God's being full of grace and then being full of patience. But let us accept what he says. Take him at his word. And so far we've looked at the being of God and we've looked at the fullness of God, and as God is pleased to spare us, I hope next week to look at the richness of God as we continue looking at Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 together. Thank you for your time. Are there any questions from the floor? None? Well, let us pray then. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy revelation of thyself. And yes, Lord, when we look at thy perfections, it should make us consider our own imperfections. But Lord, thou art perfect in thy grace, that undeserved favour and kindness. Thou art perfect in thy mercy, in how thou dealest with us. Thou art perfect, O God, in long suffering. And Lord, we pray that thou bless thy word to us, that we will take this word and the truths of thy word and we will believe them. Give us faith, we pray. Thou must work that faith in us and make that faith increase within us. We come to thee for it. Forgive us our idols. Forgive us our false gods, our false images of thee. And give us that encouragement and that boldness, that holy boldness to approach the throne of grace, knowing that he that sits upon it is merciful and long-suffering. But let us approach in and through the name of Jesus Christ. who is the very vessel of God's grace. Lord, hear our prayers and bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.